Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 10, and we'll see how far we get in this chapter. I might make it all the way through this chapter as well. Before I pray and begin to read it and expound on it a little bit, I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again this week, that probably the three most neglected chapters in the Bible by preachers or teachers is probably Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. And they're not easy chapters. I would say for me as a teacher, to wrap my mind around and exposit, probably Romans 9 and Romans 11 are probably the two more difficult of the three. Romans 10, we're a little bit more familiar with some of the text here than some of the others. But what I want to remind us of is that we're in a section of Scripture after all this theology that's been brought to us, you know, about man's sinfulness and redemption and all that God has done, the gospel. And we moved into chapter 9, 10, 11, which is really dealing with Israel. So a lot of what we're talking about is talking about Israel. Now, there's implications beyond just Israel. No doubt, there's truth here for all of us. But it helps us to understand that Paul is trying to explain what is going on when the gospel came forth, the church was birthed, what's going on with national Israel. Why are the Jews not streaming into the kingdom as much as we see the Gentiles streaming into the kingdom? And he spends those three chapters dealing with that subject. So that's where we are in the middle of all of that. But let me pray and then we'll begin to read. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to ask your blessing on it. Father, we would not be able to understand any of these spiritual truths if you did not enable us to. So, Lord, we pray that you would do the work of enabling us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord. We want to receive the truth. We want to be formed and shaped by the truth. So, Lord, help us in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start with just verses 1 through 5, and I put the point here, the zeal of Israel, and it reads, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, quote, 'The man who does those things shall live by them,' unquote." So let's start with this, the zeal for God that Israel had. Very zealous in many ways. And I think this is a common problem for a lot of what I would call the cults, is that it's not that there's no zeal within the cults for whatever they think God is or whatever God they formed for themselves. They're very zealous, but it's with lack of true knowledge. So the cultic issue is a little bit different than what Israel has. Israel's been given much, remember? They were given the law, they were given, they had the glory of God shepherding them in the Old Testament. So they had much to their account. What they lacked was understanding. They lacked the knowledge. That's what he's talking about here. They misunderstood the demands of the law. They misunderstood the holiness of God. We talked about this today at Bible study, didn't we? And they misunderstood the sinfulness of self. Those three things, they really missed the mark on it. They thought that they were pulling it off. And what we studied today in our Bible study was the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, you know, what good thing must I do to enter the kingdom of God? What do I have to do to enter the kingdom? And Jesus named off, you know, several of the commandments. And then he said, well, I've done these things since my youth. You know, what am I lacking? There was something wrong. He knew something was wrong with him. What am I lacking? And remember, Jesus said, well, let's go to the other tablet of the law, your relationship with God. Sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he went away sad. That is a picture of what Paul is dealing with here. Somebody who is zealous, who understands the law, but doesn't understand that they can't keep the commandments. They've fallen short, woefully short. As a matter of fact, Paul himself, when you go over to the book of Philippians, and in chapter 3, Paul says, talking about his own pedigree in verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I was so zealous for the law, I was a persecutor of the church, because he thought it was a sect that had risen up against Yahweh. And so in his zeal, he persecuted the church. He had a zealousness for God, but he didn't have the knowledge. And now that Paul has been knocked off his pony and has been brought into the kingdom, right, on the road to Damascus, now he looks at his own countrymen and says, I know exactly what their problem is. They're right where I was. I thought I was keeping the commands of God, and I wasn't. So they have a zeal, but they have a zeal without knowledge. And he says what? That Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. If you go back this afternoon and reread Galatians chapter 3, a lot of what's going on in Galatians chapter 3, let me read a chunk of it for you, but a lot of what's going on in Galatians chapter 3 is dealing with the issue of the law, the purpose of the law, and faith. And just a little chunk of it, just to grab a bite, in chapter 3, verse 22 of Galatians, it says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, right? The Scripture says elsewhere, three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith, by faith. So it's confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And that's what he's talking about here when he speaks of we come to Christ, and Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, to everyone who believes. It doesn't mean that we're not to walk in God's statutes. It doesn't mean that we no longer have a moral code that directs our lives. That's not what he's talking about. We've entered into freedom, but a freedom to obey out of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. We've been given new hearts. Barnhouse puts this really succinctly, if I can read a quote by Donald Barnhouse. He says, I am no more under the law of Moses as a Christian than I am under the government of England as an American citizen. There has been a revolution. Christ has died. He has risen again, and he lives. It can readily be seen that the fact that I am delivered from the government of England does not mean that I am no longer governed, but rather that I am governed by a new constitution. The fact that I am delivered from the law of Moses does not mean that I am lawless, but that I have an allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very righteousness of God. And I think he really puts that well, helps me in my thinking with that. And this is what Paul was talking about way back when we were in chapter 7, if I could just go backwards and read you a quote, where he speaks of a marital relationship and uses it to illustrate our relationship to the law and our relationship to God in Christ. And he says in chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, although she has married another man. Therefore, now the application. Therefore, my brethren, you also have been become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. It's not just being under the law. We've been freed from the law to be married to Christ as the bride of Christ, to walk in obedience in the relationship we have, and not to earn righteousness. He's given that to his bride as a gift, but out of the relationship, out of thankfulness, out of gratitude, out of praise for what he's done for us, we want to do those things that please Christ. And so Christ says, well, if you love me, obey my commands. That's what he tells us. And we don't do it perfectly, but there's grace. John tells us, well, at the end of the day, we go, Lord, I didn't do it perfectly again. I really made some stumblings today, and they're called sin, and we confess our sin to Christ specifically, and we know that his blood washes us clean, right? So secondly, my second point here, the nearness of Christ. Verse 6, Paul goes on and says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." It's the nearness of Christ. One of the problems that Israel had, even when Jesus walked the sod himself in Israel, is they were always wanting him to do a sign. Give us a sign. Pull bread down from heaven. Do some miraculous thing. And there's people today that are still looking for signs and wonders. Signs and wonders ministry. When what Paul is saying is here, Christ isn't found by going to heaven and dragging him down. You don't have to plumb into the earth and pull him up. He's as near to you as the preached word. And when he says the preached word, he's talking about the whole of the gospel being delivered to a people. We bring Christ to bear upon the hearts of people when we preach the gospel. When you come to church and somebody stands up and preaches Christ, Christ is brought to you, right? Jesus descended to come and he's done the work. It's finished. We don't have to go pull him out of heaven and have him return. We don't have to pull him up from the dead. He already went to heaven. Here he died and went to the grave and rose again and went to glory. We don't have to do these things. He's as near as the preached word. So the good news is actually the announcement of what God has already done. God doesn't have to do some new thing. You know, he has already done it all. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says in verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given us," and he's talking about you and I, "he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he's committed to us," and here it is, "the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's the message that we preach. And it's broader than that. It's the whole of the gospel that we preach. And it's not as if we have to go find Christ somewhere, but he's going to move on to tell us, but Christ has to be brought near through the preached word. Through the preached word. I was going to title this section Ladders, Ropes, and Ships, because you don't need a ladder to climb into heaven. You don't need a rope to go into the earth to go find Christ. And the ship is because of where Paul is pulling this scripture from, which is Deuteronomy. And if I could read that for you, and I'm going to give you another Barnhouse quote here. You'll notice that when I read it, it's not going to sound exactly like what Paul's saying here in Romans, because he's not quoting it. He's paraphrasing it to apply it, is what he's doing. But listen to this. This is Deuteronomy in chapter 30 and verse 11. Now, let me set the stage for what I'm about to read. Here you have Moses in the Old Testament, and he's going to go die. It's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means it's the second giving of the law. So Leviticus is the giving of the law. Deuteronomy is the second time Moses is telling Israelites, follow God. And here's his statutes. Here's his law. And within that law is the gospel, right? The ceremony, the signs, the shadows that point forward to Christ. So he gives them the law, which includes the gospel. And he's on Mount Pisgah. And they're looking down, ready to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And Moses is going to go die. And he thinks, now don't you think for a second you have to go find another leader for yourselves. Go find what God's word is. Go find a new message. Go look for a sign. No. He says, you have the word already. It's already in your mouths. I just spoke it to you. So let me read it to you. It says in verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." You don't have to go looking for another messenger. You don't have to go looking for another message. It's God's word, and I just delivered it to you. It's in your heart because I just preached it to you. That's what Moses is saying. Barnhouse on this says, when Moses originally used this language, he was reminding Israel that they did not have to go across the sea to find some leader. He was talking about the Red Sea and reminding them of their withdrawal from Egypt. When Paul uses the same language, he is not giving an exact quotation, but is paraphrasing it for us. He's paraphrasing it for us, so we would understand. We don't have to go cross the ocean. You don't have to go up a bunch of stairs in Rome to go kiss the feet of a statue somewhere. You're not going to find it there. It's found in the preached word. It's found in the very word of God. Third point, the belief leading to confession, verses 9 through 13 says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm going to hack up here some Greek, because I'm not very good at reading Greek, but I'm going to give it a whirl. I've heard this particular section of Romans misinterpreted many, many times. I've heard it said that if you say this, if you just confess with your mouth, so as an evangelist would go out and the person's living in sin, there's no mention of repentance, there's no mention of lordship. It's just if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and here's the verse right here, read it and believe it and do it. It has to be outward. It has to be vocal. You have to say it with your mouth. And if you say it, then you're saved. Is the Bible a lie? It says it right there. You're saved. That's completely taking this passage out of context. You got to remember, Paul is specifically dealing with Israel. He's going to say some things after this to really stir Israel up to jealousy, that they might be jealous of the Gentile conversion and be stirred up and turn to the Lord. That's what he's saying. As a matter of fact, that's a little bit of what chapter 11 is going to get into as well, but he begins in chapter 10. And when you take us out of context, you'll misunderstand it. And let me read you a couple Greek words here. The word here for confess is homologeo. So hamas, the root, it means the same. Lego means to speak. So when we confess, and it says here the Lord Jesus, when we confess the Lord Jesus, we're speaking the same. In other words, we're in agreement with what the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Wiest, the Greek scholar, says, to confess the Lord Jesus means to be in agreement with all the Scripture says about Him, which includes all these what these two names imply. And what two names? What are we to confess here? If you confess with your mouth, if you're speaking agreement about the Lord Jesus, about what the Scripture has revealed about the Lord Jesus, is more than just saying, Lord Jesus, save me. It's more than that. It's understanding what His messianic mission was, what He did, why He did it, what our dilemma is, why we need to turn in repentance and faith and embrace Him, because there's no other hope. We have to understand all those elements of the gospel, the full gospel. He says, what, right preceding that? That is the word of faith which we preach, not just say this and you're in. Say this prayer and you're in. That's not what he's teaching here. So he says, no, we had to confess, same speak. We understand what the Bible says about Jesus. We understand the gospel. We embrace it by faith. And then about these two words, and this is key to understanding it in context of Israel, but it's also true of Rome, that he's writing to Rome. So listen to this. It's what two words? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Jesus literally means, it's a form of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. It's Jehovah saves, however you want to say that. So you're saying basically, you had to believe what that means, that Yahweh saves, and that's his name. He represents the salvation of Yahweh. And Kyrios. Kyrios is the word that's translated to Lord. And the Septuagint, wherever you see the word kurios, is translated to Jehovah. To Jehovah. So what Paul is saying in this, if you will, like litmus test, to say, if there is a Jew who would say, you know, that, you know, Jesus kurios, a Jew that would be willing to say that he is Jehovah God, the Lord, that no unbelieving Jew would ever do that, because they would be ostracized from their community. It was to be cut off from everything that they were tied to culturally and socially to make that commitment to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he knew there is no Jew that would do that that had not been converted, that had not turned to the Lord. And then in Rome, also, you had a commitment of the Roman citizenry to say, Caesar kurios, right? Caesar was Lord. You had to make that public confession. The Caesars deified themselves. Caesar kurios. But remember, the Christians were being put to death and thrown to lions because they would say, I cannot say that. I cannot say that because Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, not Caesar. It's Jesus who's Lord. And we'll renounce that and say, Caesar kurios, or you go to the lions. And to the lions they went. To the lions they went. There was nobody who would do that and feed themselves to the lions who had not repented and turned in faith to Jesus Christ. This doesn't carry the same weight in our day. I could go up and down the streets and tell people, if you said this out loud, you're in. Doesn't matter what your life looks like. Doesn't matter if you turn to repentance. Doesn't matter what you do from this day forward. If you say this, you're in. People would say it if they really thought I was telling them the truth. Oh, that's all I got to do? Because they don't have to pay anything to say it. That was not the case when Paul wrote this to the church in Rome. That was not the case. Wiest says, thus to confess Jesus as Lord includes a heart belief in his deity, incarnation, vicarious atonement, and bodily resurrection. And then I actually got this out of Wiest's commentary, but he's quoting another really great Greek scholar, Robertson. But he says, Robertson says, no Jew would do this who had not really trusted Christ, for kurios and the Septuagint is used for God. No Gentile would do it who had not ceased worshiping the emperor as kurios. The word kurios was and is the touchstone of faith. And I agree with that statement. If people understand what they're saying when they say, Jesus is Lord, he's my Lord, I've bowed my knee to him. I once ran in my own direction, I once was a rebel against the kingdom, but I've thrown down my flag and I have yielded my life to Jesus Christ, who died for me. And more than that, who rose again for me, who ascended and is making intercession for me. I yield my life to him. I am his doulos, I'm his slave, and he is my master. You see that language all through the scripture. But this passage, I'm just laboring this a bit, is mishandled, and I've heard it mishandled before. So when you go back and examine what he's saying here, there's two things going on. There's an inward work of the heart, and that's a work. There's a changed heart, because he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, obviously, that's shorthand. That's shorthand. But what he's saying, and he really is a parallelism when you go to verse 10. He says the same thing in a different order. Because in verse 10 he says, for with the heart, now he starts with the heart. So he starts to begin with in verse 9 with the outward confession. With the mouth, you believe in your heart. And then he reverses it. It's a form of parallelism. For with the heart, now he goes to the inward, one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. He's saying the same thing in two different ways to make a point. And the point is this, that there's an inward change of the heart. Who we are has changed. We're new creatures in Jesus Christ. We've turned in repentance and faith. God has begun that whole process by rebirthing us, by regenerating us, by giving us life that we might repent and have faith, right? All happens instantaneously, but in the logic flow of things, God does a work on us and we turn in repentance and faith. That inward work is invisible. If I was preaching in a congregation and I didn't know anybody, or I was out in the streets and I'm preaching, I'm going to be down in Belize, so there's a bridge in Dangriga that we like to preach at, and people come out and you're preaching and the people will come out and people are walking by and we're handing out gospel tracts and we just preach. A great place, beautiful place, right on the bridge, looking down the street, and if you turn to the right, you're looking out at the ocean. It's just a beautiful, beautiful place. And you preach, and if somebody was to come to the Lord, if somebody's heart was changed, if they were born from above, I couldn't see it. It's not like all of a sudden they have a halo on their head. I can't see it. It's an inward work. But anybody, what Paul is saying, who has had that inward work, it will inevitably manifest itself outward. There is no secret agent Christian somewhere. God's going to change you. You're going to want to be with God's people. That's what 1 John says. You're a different creature. You're going to love God's people. You want to obey the Lord. You're going to be afraid to share the gospel with somebody, and you're going to do it anyway because you want to please the Lord who saved you. And you know He told you to do it. So you're going to share with somebody. Hand out a gospel tract, leave a tract on the table at the restaurant. And what are you doing when you do that? In essence, what is inward, a change of your life, has now manifest itself outward in deeds and good deeds. The two inevitably will be together. Now, you can probably fake the second. You can fake the outward, right? I could run around and hand out gospel tracts and never repented in my life. Never really turned my life over to Jesus Christ. So we have to be watchful for that, right? The Bible tells us to examine our own selves, right? As we turn to the Lord. But the inward change you can't fake. If you're changed, it absolutely will manifest itself outward, for sure, in obedience. Denny says, to be saved, one must attain righteousness, and this depends on heart faith. Such faith, again, leading to salvation, must confess itself. Must confess itself. I couldn't imagine a Christian being in a crowd of people ridiculing Jesus Christ in some way, or even watching a TV show where they begin to ridicule Jesus Christ, that you couldn't say, I've got to turn this channel. Or just speak up in that crowd and say, wait a minute, before we go any farther with this conversation, I just got to tell you that I'm in allegiance to this Jesus. So, I mean, you can laugh at me if you want, whatever, throw your sticks, whatever. But I'm a Christian. We have to confess it. We can't hold it back. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in blazing glory with the holy angels. You know, we will not be ashamed of our Lord. And God help us to take a stand in this culture that so wants to mock anything that's holy or of God or of Jesus Christ, that we will take a stand. I used to love the singer. When I first came to the faith, I didn't know Christians actually had some decent music, you know. And so I had a brother that led me to the Lord, and he's like, you got to change what you're listening to and this stuff. So I started listening to an artist named Keith Green. I don't know if anybody remembers Keith Green. He was like that Jesus hippie movement music. And I just remember this brother that led me to the Lord. He gets a Keith Green album, and he goes, look at this album. And it was an amazing picture, and I understood it, but it was a picture of like the Caesar or whoever it was going by in his chariot, and everybody was on the ground worshiping him. Everybody's on their knees except for one guy that was standing. Like, I'm not going to bow to you. I'm not going to bow to you. Carson, who has a great book out that Karen bought me, we saw Brother Carson down in Florida do a talk. Great theologian. And he wrote a book because his father, my wife was trying to encourage me, but his father had stayed in this little teeny church in Canada, and he was a great preacher, and his son had said to him, why don't you leave and go to a bigger church somewhere? And he says, God's got people here. He called me to shepherd these people. They're His people. I'm here to shepherd them, not to get numbers. And so he was a little convicted that he had done that, and he wrote a book called something like The Small Town Pastor. I'm totally hacking that because that's how it's called, but it's about a small town pastor. It was just about his dad and what his dad had done. And one of the things that he said was, it was hard to be a Protestant in the town where he was, because they would all bow when the Catholic diocese would go by. And if a bishop was there, everybody would bow almost like in worship. He goes, you know what it was like to be the only family that didn't bow? The only family in the town that didn't bow. And God bless them for not doing that. They're taking a stand and saying, look, we're in allegiance to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ we bow. To Jesus Christ, He's our Lord, right? So that's going to manifest itself. That's the main point of Romans 10:9 through 13. And he does say in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, right? There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. And I'd have to say, who call upon Him in earnest, on His terms, not our terms. We don't bargain with God. It's on His terms. And then he gives that great statement, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we have to remember that forever means, or whoever means all classes of people. All race. It doesn't matter what the distinction is. It's not just for the rich. It's also for the poor. Never think somebody is beyond the envelope of God reaching them with the gospel. It's whoever would call on the name of the Lord in earnestness, they would be saved. So this logically moves us to verse 14 through 17. And I put on top of this passage the logic of missions. People say, well, why are you going to Belize? Why are you walking around the streets in Belize preaching the gospel? That doesn't work anymore. Why are you doing that? Why do you just keep preaching Christ crucified every week in the church? That doesn't work anymore. You want to fill a church? You got to bring in the elephants and the clowns. You know, put something up on the top of the church that really attracts people. You don't just get up and preach the word of God. That doesn't work anymore. Well, you know what? It's not in the power of men. It's in the foolishness of preaching the word of God. God's word is powerful. And so there's a logic to missions, and this is where he goes logically. If all of this is true, if they need to hear the preached word, we bring Christ close to people. You don't have to go looking for him. We'll bring him to you in the gospel. If that's true, then Christ must be brought to people or they'll never come to faith, right? So verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we spent last week looking at chapter 9, and I try to labor the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's absolutely a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. But the same God who is sovereign over salvation, sovereignly in his own will, decided what means by which people would be brought to faith. And he has decided that the means by which faith will be instilled into people, and that's still a work of God, is through the preaching of the word. That is what God has foreordained. There's no plan B. There's no other way. It is through the preaching of the word. And I have to say, the accurate preaching of his word is the means by which God has ordained that faith will be given to the elect, that they'll come into the kingdom. For us to hold that back and to not to go to people outside the church with the gospel is a horrendous sin against God. For we have brothers and sisters that have not come to the faith yet, that are still lost in sins, and they're still in darkness, and we have to go with the hope of the gospel and rescue them. Rescue the perishing, right, as the song says. When I reverse the order of this a little bit, because I think he kind of went and, I think I'm kind of putting it in a different order, but let me back up and kind of reverse the order of the logic that Paul has here. One, faith comes by hearing the word of God, right? That's true. There's no other way. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Two, therefore, churches need to send preachers. Sending churches need to support those that are sent. Paul Washer says, either you're the one getting lowered down into the pit to rescue people, or you're the one holding the rope. There's nobody that's come to Christ that's called to do nothing. Nobody. If you can't go on the mission field, pray. If you got some money, give. But nobody was called to do nothing. I don't want to see any Christian come before the Lord and say, I did nothing. I knew the world was going to hell in a handbasket, and I did absolutely nothing to prevent it. I did nothing. We should be at work for the Lord. At work for the Lord. He's foreordained the means by which, and he's told us to send preachers. That means, my third point, that means men must answer the call to preach. Men must answer the call to preach. I went looking for statistics yesterday, which really kind of disheartened me a little bit. But I was looking specifically because I thought I had heard, I'm kind of closed to my own denomination a little bit, but I know that we have a lot of empty pulpits in SBC. Where they're getting filled maybe by an occasional, you know, maybe a retired man who would really like to, you know, take a break and not have to shepherd a flock, but is willing to stand up and preach. And they can't find a preacher. That my day job, we have had waves, and this is just where we are culturally, but we have had waves of retirees. The greatest generation, right? World War II generations growing old and dying. And the next generation, the boomers are at retirement age, right? And so we had a wave. As a matter of fact, in my job, every single manager in my company retired the same year. And they had to run around asking people, would you be a manager? And that's how I got into it. Because I told them no. I said, no, thanks. And I hung up the phone. And they called me back. Well, you know, we really think you could probably pull it off. I mean, we're looking for somebody. That's how business corporate world is right now. I don't know if you know that, but that's how the corporate world. And it's not just my company. It's all the corporate world. Because there's a wave of retirees, and there's not as many people in the younger generations. For a bunch of reasons. Abortion. Because people choose to live a lifestyle that they don't want to have a lot of kids. And so that it's just for a multitude of reasons, it's a shrinking populace. Completely opposite of what I was taught in school, that we're going to have run out of food while we'll be eating Soylent Green or something. But that's what's happened. So waves of people are retiring, and this is also happening in the church. We have waves of older men that have spent their entire lives studying the Word of God so they could come and feed the flock week after week after week. And many of those men are also willing to go out to the populace in the streets and preach and share and witness and all that. And that generation of men that are trained and studied are retiring and going home to glory. Praise God that they're going home to glory, you know, entering into their rest, right? But that means that there's a shortfall of young men. And right now, when you do the math, I was looking at this yesterday and some statistics, that the men that are actually in Bible college and seminary, when you count them up and then just do the statistics of the men that are going to be leaving the pulpit because they're getting older, there's not enough men to replace them. There's not enough men to replace them. We need young men, and I'll tell you what, if you can encourage a young Christian to say, look, why don't you think about giving your life to Jesus Christ in a greater, fuller way? Could it be that God is calling you to preach? Now, I think God's got a call. And not everybody's qualified and really called to do it. But could it be that God has called you to shepherd a flock, to devote your life to a flock and serve them for the rest of your life? Or to serve them for a great number of years? And see if God's not working on the heart of young men. Because I'll tell you, the tendency is to go after riches. The tendency is to say, well, I want to get a different degree and go and make some money and have a certain lifestyle, but I'll kind of think about it. But to dedicate yourself to study and to preach is something that's lacking in the churches. I so love Brother Don Chandler, who's coming next week to encourage Daniel Bruchak, who's coming to preach. A young boy, there's two young boys that were at our last pastor's meeting, really encouraged me. And both of them are all excited. They're like, well, Pastor Larry, what are you preaching on? I said, well, I've been taking them through Romans. And they both just like, oh, Romans. And they were all just so excited in their youth. Oh, Romans, what a great book to take a church through. And I thought, praise God that you young men are willing, and I prayed for them before we left. I said, praise God that you young men are willing to give your life to the pulpit, because there's not many young men that are doing it. And this is what this passage is saying, right? So faith comes by hearing. Secondly, churches need to send preachers. Thirdly, that means men must answer the call to preach. And fourth, and those called to preach must proclaim Christ. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Paul talking to the church is saying, I chose to know nothing amongst you but Christ. Paul saying, look, I could have gone down a different path. I could have told you how to bake cookies. I could have done a lot of things. I'm pretty good at tent making. I could have made you all tent makers. I chose to know nothing amongst you but Christ and Him crucified. That was it. That was the heart of my ministry. And you say, is that all he ever said? Well, obviously you got his letters. He expounded on that quite a bit. But that was the heart hub of the centrality of his preaching, was Christ and Christ crucified. And then next, those called to preach, I just said that, must proclaim Christ. And lastly, and by God's grace, salvation's of the Lord. It's a work of his sovereignty. And by God's grace, sinners will call out to the Lord. And just reversing this, that's the flow. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Churches need to send preachers. Means men must answer the call to preach. Those called to preach must proclaim Christ. And by God's grace, sinners will call out to the Lord and say, Jesus is Lord, and be saved. Then lastly, and this is going to head us into what we're going to look at when we get to chapter 11. Paul quotes four times, and I think from a broken heart, from the Old Testament. He says in verse 18, But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone forth to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let me just unpack it a little bit, whet your appetite for what we're going to get into in chapter 11, where he's going to expound this a little bit. But one, he says, what, did Israel not hear? And his answer is, yeah, they did hear. They did hear. It wasn't mingled with faith, but they heard. Basically, he's going back to Romans 1:20 that they're without excuse. Without excuse, they heard. And he's quoting here Psalm 19. If I could read a little bit of that. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's the witness of creation itself declaring the glory of God. His attributes, right, is declared within the creation. But beyond that, they had Jesus, who walked their land and taught and explained, but they were hardened of heart. And so Paul says, yeah, they heard. Secondly, I think Paul here is provoking to jealousy through these Old Testament quotes. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 32, 21, that reads, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. It was judgment against their idolatry. In Isaiah 65, 1, he quotes, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. That's us, Gentiles. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, this is the Lord speaking, I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Do you know when somebody came to you with the gospel, that was God saying, here I am, come to me, embrace my son. God coming to us through the preached word, saying, here I am. We go, we seek. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. He didn't expect people to seek him. He was seeking out his own. And then lastly, spiritual pride. And God's going to have to do a work of humility and humbling to the Israelites. In Isaiah 65, 2, he says, I have stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. So, that just whets your appetite. We'll pick that thought up and move into chapter 11 if God wills it so next time we're together. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. For Lord, it truly is rich and wonderful. For Lord, it reveals you. It reveals your statutes, your ways, Lord. And I pray that you would take what was feebly preached today and just use it for your glory, Lord. I pray that you might stimulate our hearts to action, Lord. I pray that you might raise up an army of young men to preach your word. But Father, we know you're sovereign over even these things. And we're thankful for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a reminder, we got a business meeting right after the service today, so you can stick around for that. But receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear the word of God, the gospel. In Jesus' name.